Thank you, Bert. So, who wrote that? Do you know?
I don't, but I can find out.
Well, the reason I ask is simply this. It seems to me that the things we're learning from Hosea give us the ground, give us the basis for being able to say, but while time God and I shall be, I'm His and He's mine.
George Wade Robinson.
Whoever heard of him.
1838,
died in 1877. But he wrote a song that takes some of the truth of the gospel and brings it into singable form, brings it into form that we can remind ourselves of it by the use of a hymn like that. If you really get into a difficult place, you might say, well, I was so rebellious, I was so sinful that there's no hope for me. And then I hope you'll remember Gomer. Say, if God could persist with her, maybe I've not fallen out of the realm of His grace. But tonight, a very different person. And I've worked with Hosea before, but in getting ready for tonight, all of a sudden, I run into somebody that I wasn't planning to talk about. I don't know how I missed him before. And he's a well-known character. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 12. This afternoon, my wife says, what chapter are we going to be in tonight? Because she knows I couldn't work through 14 chapters and do something about every part in five messages. So she figured I was going to skip around to somewhere. And I said, chapter 12. And she said, why not this other one? And I said, to get us ready for 13 and 14 tomorrow. Follow as I read. I'm going to start with verse 2, at least in most editions. Verse 1 of chapter 12 gets hooked on to the end of 11, and I think probably rightly so. About the first six verses, and then we'll jump over to chapter 12, verse 12. 12:2. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Then in 7 and 8, he's talking about Ephraim, and he says Ephraim's just as bad as Judah. In fact, worse. And then he gets to verse 12, and Jacob comes back on the scene. Jacob fled to the land of Aram, Syria. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. And then the Lord goes on and talks about Israel and Ephraim again. And I all of a sudden started to say to myself, how did Jacob get into this picture? Why is he here? I think I figured it out. I hope we'll all be helped by what I think I've learned. Pray with me before we look at this more intensely. Father in heaven, we thank you for the persistence, the depth, the eternal nature of your holiness and your love presented to us in this little book of Hosea. help us to understand how it applies to ourselves as we look at these things this evening. Speak to our hearts, I pray. Speak to mine and help me to share what I hear with each of these folks. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. What have we learned from Hosea so far? Well, it seems to me, first of all, that we are sought out for salvation by a holy, loving God who accepts us like we are. But then, we also began to learn that we are never forsaken by our holy, loving God. Even though our lives come to be characterized by failure, carelessness, and at times even rebellion. Tonight we think about how another one of God's people worked through these struggles. You see, we've talked about Hosea and Gomer, but we said they're an illustration of two others in their relationship to God, Hosea representing the Lord, Gomer representing sometimes Israel and sometimes Judah. And then the situation gets to seem even a little more complicated because sometimes Israel is called Ephraim by the biggest tribe in the ten to the north. And they were so far down the tubes that it was quite clear that it was not going to be very long until they were carried captive. The Assyrians were going to come, and it wasn't the weakness of their armies, it was their lack of knowledge of God and lack of not just knowing something about God, but knowing God and obeying Him that brought their exile almost within a few years of when Hosea was speaking. Then there was Judah. Judah had the same problems, but she wasn't quite so far down the road. She also was headed for exile, but probably a little more than 150 years later. The Lord was seeking to say to both of them, I can't handle your disobedience, but on the other hand, I can't give up on you. And then, all of a sudden, in the chapter for tonight, somebody else shows up. Who is it? Jacob. And we say to ourselves, what's he doing here? This is a story about either Hosea and Gomer or Ephraim and Judah, Israel and Judah. But I'd remind you, these children had learned well from their father. You see, Judah and Israel were Jacob's children. The 12 sons were the sons of this one father. And when I get working with this, suddenly, in the midst of the discussion of God's persistent and patient love for His weak and undeserving, underachieving people, we run into this name of Jacob. And at first I thought, well, is he just calling Judah or Ephraim by another name? But when I run into these details about his life, how he got his first name, how he got his second name, I say, well, there's more to it than just of calling somebody else by another name. The detail of Jacob's life is spread out pretty fully here. Not totally, but pretty fully. And it seems to me that what God is saying is, only one-on-one encounters with God truly change us. But one on one encounters with God keep changing us and bring us to the place where God wants us to be. What kind of a man was Jacob? And this is going to take the most of the message. The 12 different items that I found in my little list. Not all of them out of Hosea 12, some of them out of Genesis. But Hosea 12, verse 3, the first line, tells us about his birth. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. Now, if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis a little bit. We're going to look at a number of things there. His birth comes in Genesis 25. And it's exactly the way Hosea records it. Genesis 25, verse 24. Speaking of Rebekah, the mother of these twins, when her days to give birth were completed, they didn't have any ultrasound, so behold, when the birth came, the twins, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And if you have marginal references in your Bible, it probably says it means he who takes the heel or he who trips, supplants. That's one thing we know about Jacob. But it wasn't... We don't go back, not all the detail is in Hosea, but as I read over the story of Jacob from Genesis, it just seems like he's always in trouble with somebody. He's not only holding on to his twin brother's heel when his brother is born, but I don't know how old they are, but if you turn to verse 29 of this same chapter in Genesis, you read the story, and we won't read all of the detail, but it's you know the story. Esau's out in the field. Jacob's back at the tent. Esau comes in, very hungry. He says, "Give me some of your stew." And, of course, Jacob, being the battler, the struggler that he was, he says, "Okay, provided you pay for it by letting me be counted as the firstborn rather than you." And Jacob's looking out for Jacob. We didn't read it, but back in the birth narratives, it says that Isaac was 60 years old when these twins were born. And it apparently wasn't long until Isaac wasn't seeing very well. And so in chapter 27, we read about Jacob saying to himself, Isaac saying to himself, "I'm getting to be old. Esau, you know what kind of meal I have. You're my firstborn. You know what kind of meal I love. Go get one of those animals. You're a great hunter. Cook it the way I like it. Prepare it for me." And that begins to make clear to us the kind of home that these twins came out of. Because Mother Rebekah hears what Father Isaac has said to Esau, and she says, "Jacob, go get an animal. I know how to cook so that your father really loves it. And you take this and you get the blessing that he intends to give to your twin brother." Jacob fusses. But finally he gives in to his mom. And the two of them lie and deceive their almost blind father to the place where he prays. And that's a lesson by itself about how serious prayer is. He prays this blessing for Jacob with some kind of skins on his arms to make him seem as hairy as his brother. And you start saying to yourself, are these godly people? Is this the way saints behave? Until we look in the mirror and discover that there are some of these traces in our own behaviors at times. Jacob receives the blessing. A tricker, a trickster, a manipulator, all through his experience. That, of course, created tremendous tension. Esau shows up. He wants the blessing. Isaac says, I can't bless you the same way I blessed him. I only had one blessing to give of that kind. He prays over Esau, and he prays some very interesting things, especially in the light of the Arab-Israel problems today. I think he prays some very interesting things. But tensions got to be so bad, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to turn back to Hosea chapter 12. I'm just going to read you a part of a verse from there, because it's the next part of the story that fits in. You see, Hosea 12:12, the first line says, Jacob fled to the land of Aram. That's Syria, that's where Uncle Laban lived. And if you're still in Genesis, if you look at chapter 27, the end of the chapter and the beginning of 28, you see in 27:46, Rebekah said to Isaac, mother said to her son, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, one like Esau had already married, what good will my life be to me? And Isaac blesses Jacob, sends him off. But it's, I think, Rebekah's reasons are a little bit of a cover-up, and Jacob is gone so that he's not incurring the wrath of his twin brother any longer. He's gone. He's out of the picture. He's probably gone 20 years. I shouldn't have gotten out of Hosea 12, because the second line of chapter 12, verse 12, says not only that he fled to Aram, but the second line of verse 12 says, there Israel served for a wife. But in Uncle Laban, he met a trickster who was as tricky as he was. And he worked 7 years for Rachel, but didn't get her. Works another 7 years for Leah. Works another 7 years really to get Rachel. And the story moved on. The third line of Hosea 12:12 says, and for a wife, he guarded sheep. The Genesis record takes us back to the place where, after he's worked 14 years, seven for each of his wives, he and Laban strike a deal. Laban's flocks have been blessed greatly because Jacob was there and did such a fine job in caring for the herd, and probably the blessing of the Lord was there also. And so they strike a deal. All the animals, the sheep, the cattle, that are one color are going to be Laban's. And the ones that are mixed colors are going to be Jacob's. And then tricky Laban takes all the spotted ones out of the herd, hopefully meaning there won't come any more spotted ones for Jacob to claim. But Jacob does him one better, and I don't understand all of the detail of how he did this, but something with certain kinds of things that seemed to affect the way the animals conceived, and it seemed like all the animals ended up being spotted, and therefore Jacob's. Well, can you imagine how Uncle Laban got to feel when all of that was going on? So now he's not only got an upset twin brother back in Israel, but now he's got Uncle Laban upset with him because his flock is growing faster than Laban's. And that means that he has to flee from Uncle Laban, but it also means that he's got to go back and face his twin brother. And he's scared to meet Esau. You read about that in Genesis chapter 32. He sends people to find out how big a group Esau has with him. He takes and makes the sacrificial gift of a number of animals and sends them on ahead. He even gets his wives and his children across the Jabbok, and he alone is sleeping on the one side. Back, we read a while ago in Hosea 12, verse 3, verse 4, it says, he strove, in his manhood he strove with God, he strove with an angel and prevailed. And to read about that in Genesis, you go to 32. Genesis 32, beginning with verse 22. Look there for a moment, would you? The same night, he, that is Jacob, arose and took his two wives, two female servants, 11 children, crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them, sent them across the stream, and everything else he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. And he said, why is that? Why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means the face of God, for he says, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. What was going on? Jacob was a schemer. Jacob was a wrestler. In almost every circumstance recorded for us in the book of Jacob, he's doing something. He's pressing things into the kind of shape that he wants them. He's tricking somebody so he can get the advantage. I didn't stop to read it, but back in chapter, on the trip to Uncle Laban, he stops to sleep, and you remember the story. He puts a uses a rock for a pillow, and he sleeps. And that's the night the Lord gives him this vision of angels ascending and descending. And he assures Jacob that he's aware of him. And he asks him to commit himself to the God who has spoken. And Jacob says, yes, if... Remember now, he's running away from his angry twin brother. He says, Lord, if you get me to the place where I'm going and bring me back, I will serve you. And even in his relationship to God, he seems like he's bargaining to get what he wants, just like he did with Esau, just like he did with his almost blind father, and he's even trying to pull the same thing off on the Lord. But he gets to this place where he's got angry Uncle Laban behind him, and he's got potentially angry twin brother Esau ahead of him. And in that very difficult place, the Lord meets him. He meets the Lord. The Lord meets him. He leaves that place. He goes on. He does meet Esau in chapter 33. And I've already read from Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4 that he met God at Bethel. And so if you're still in Genesis, go to chapter 35, beginning with verse 9. Genesis 35:9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called, your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And the land that I gave Abraham and Isaac, I will give you. And I will give the land to your offspring after you." And then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken to him, Bethel. No conditions. No, if you do this, Lord, I'll serve you. Something's changed. Not just his name, but his attitude. Jacob the heel catcher, the trickster, the manipulator, wrestled, and I like the fact that at Peniel, the angel, the Lord, whoever it was, said to him, "You've wrestled with man and with God." It seemed like at every circumstance, he was struggling. Always struggling to see what Jacob could get out of this. Always struggling to set up a deal that would bring him something that would benefit him. But after his one-on-one encounter with the Lord, it's a surrender. It's a saying, "Your terms are fine. I'm here to worship you." God changed him. Three things that I think I see coming out of this story. First of them is, this was not just Judah's problem and not just Ephraim or Israel's problem. It wasn't just Gomer's problem. It was Judah's problem. It was Jacob's problem. It's my problem. Until we come face-to-face, one-on-one encounter with the Lord and surrender to His purposes, even though we may fail to understand fully what they are, but surrender to Him and to His purposes, we're always looking out for ourselves. But He persists. And I think, as I've been thinking about this, I think God brought Hosea to get Jacob into this story to help us realize that it's not just the people who are directly involved. It's our prior generations and it's our following generations. We're all very needy people. Gomer isn't the problem. Israel isn't the only problem. Judah isn't the only problem. We all have the same problem. We are unworthy of God's grace. We live for ourselves until we meet God. But God in His love, second lesson, God's love and grace does not give up. Think about the way Jacob and Rebekah deceived blind Isaac. And you say to yourself, how in the world could that ever happen in a family? The family that God says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in that very family, this kind of stuff was going on. I don't say that to justify it. That's no reason for us to try to imitate it. It's obvious that God is displeased with it. He's changing it around. He's straightening it out. But God is the only source of change. It's not until Jacob says, I've met the Lord, that he comes off ceasing to try to put together deals for his benefit. And when I go back to the Hosea passage in chapter 12, the Lord keeps saying, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who sent this prophet. I'm the one who sent that prophet. I'm the one who sends the other prophet. Why are the prophets needed? Why? They're bringing the message of God to bear on the lives of these people to seek to rescue them. Gomer isn't the only one who has this problem. We all do. But God, in His love and grace, does not give up. But He's the only source of real change in our lives. There's one more thing. Jacob wasn't perfect after this, and God didn't say, Jacob, now you've arrived. He simply says, Jacob, you've wrestled with me, and I'm going to change your name into one who wrestles with God. See, if God is really as great and holy as Hosea is presenting him as being, and I believe he is, and if God is as full of grace and love as Hosea presents him as being, and I believe he is, there's no way in which one encounter can solve all of our problems. Because while our sin nature may be broken, it isn't gone. And when I run into him, sometimes we struggle and wrestle. How do we go now? How do we take God's truth? How do we take God's holy, loving person and apply it to ourselves and to our circumstances here and now? You see, the wrestling with the Lord is not something, yes, we get saved at one particular point, but our relationship to Him is not just something that thereafter you push the automatic button, you push the easy button, and everything falls into place. But rather, those who know the Lord wrestle, grapple, learn of Him in the circumstances of their lives. Israel means he wrestles with God. Don't give up. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Sometimes the wrestling comes from within our own nature. Sometimes there is an attacker from without. And I was thinking of this benediction at the ending of 1 Peter chapter 5. Because of the way it speaks, I'll get there yet. Here we are. You see, verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And I thought, after seeing the wrestling, the struggling in the life of Jacob, what better place to come? But as I read that, I backed up. And I read beginning in verse 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So it's not just the struggles from within people, is it? There's also a roaring lion out there. Did you ever think about the wisdom of the advice that says, there's a roaring lion out there, resist him. I'd rather run. But what does Peter say? He says, there is the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And then after all of that, what does he say? And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. See, if we're going to need restoration, confirmation, strengthening, establishing, it kind of sounds like that's the positive side of the wrestling as we seek to apply the grace of God and the holiness of God in the everyday circumstances of our lives. But he'll not give up on us. I love that we sang, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. We cannot fathom it. We cannot drift beyond his love and care. And Peter assures us that after the struggles, after we've suffered a while, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, and therefore to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.